Okay, man, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we come humbly and reverently before thy throne of mercy this morning, believing, Father, that you have come down in this hour with a shout, and that shout was a declaration of who you are and why you are here. And so, Father, we pray that as we would tune our ears in to hear the voice of your servant, your prophet, knowing that that voice was your voice to us in this hour, that, Father, we just ask that you would help us to understand, that you would bring forth understanding to us by root of revelation, that this word would truly be revealed, which means to become alive in us, and we become alive to your word. And so, Father, we pray that your divine presence would be satisfied, Lord, with our presence before you, and Father, that we also would be blessed by your presence with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning I would like to again continue in examining this opening prayer of Brother Branham's from this wonderful sermon called The Masterpiece. And this will be number 7 in our series, and I'd like to entitle it The Perfecting of the Saints. Because this prayer, as Brother Branham's prayer moves from this great fountain of life, he moves into he talks about a cleansing, that the Holy Spirit coming in and just cleansing us out. And cleansing us from all unbelief and all sin so that we can stand in the presence of God. And then he makes another comment in paragraph number 3. He says, I want you to notice that after Brother Rem has asked God to help us and cleanse us from all sin and unbelief, he then continues in paragraph 3 by saying, give to us the desires of our heart. And he doesn't stop there, because many of us would have a wrong desire. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask amiss. And so if you ask amiss, that means that you're asking not according to his will, but according to your will. And Brother Branham said that, all my thoughts are of God. And he said, I can ask God for anything that I want, but all I want to do is please him. So you see, God will give us the desires of our heart when the desires of our heart are in tune with his desires. He doesn't give you the desires of your heart if your desires are against his word. He gives you the desires of your heart when your heart and your mind is in oneness with him. And so Brother Branham says, give to us the desires of our heart, for we truly have these desires to serve you. All right? And so if that's the desire of our heart, is to serve him, I believe God will give you that desire. I really do believe he will give you that desire. And in these weakening conditions, he adds, and afflictions, and the things of the world that has been put upon us, sometime to perfect us. We've been told that he said, think it not strange that's put upon us sometimes, think it not strange that these trials come. They're only working out for our good and to perfect us and bring us into that place. These great deserts of experience where righteous men are molded into saints. We thank thee for these experiences, Lord. We would nowise want to do anything contrary to your will. But we pray, Father, that in this we'll be brought closer to you. Therefore, this morning I would like to examine these fiery trials, which Brother Brown tells us that are here, that are given to mold to mold and perfect our character. Now, notice this prayer. In this prayer, he asks God to give us the desires of our hearts, and then he quickly adds, "For we truly have these desires to serve you." And remember, the you that he's talking to is God Himself. Not serving ourselves. Now this next part is what I wish to focus our thoughts on this morning. He says, and in these weakening conditions and afflictions and things of the world that's put upon us sometime to perfect us. We've been told that he said, think it not strange concerning these trials that come. They're only working out for our good and to perfect us and bring us into that place. These great deserts of experience where righteous men are molded into saints, we thank thee for these experiences, Lord. We would nowise want to do anything contrary to your will, but we pray, Father, that in this we'll be brought closer to you. Now, there are three things here this morning that I would like to examine. Number one, he says, these weakening conditions and afflictions are put upon us to perfect us. Now, let's just look at this in the light of what is a weakening condition. Well, I know when I was born, with my lungs were not fully developed, And so for, I think it was 8 days, I believe it was 8 days, I was kept in an oxygen tent until my lungs were fully developed. When I was young, every 4 years I would get bronchitis. And so the doctor told me, he says, you know, when you get older, you're going to have to move to Arizona where there's no pollen. Well, God didn't want me to move to Arizona. He moved me here to where there's more pollen than any place on earth. And so I suffer. I have a weakening condition. And Brother Brown said these weakening conditions and afflictions that are placed upon us, that's like Todd and Leanne losing a son. That's an affliction. Brother John McCrae losing his wife, that's an affliction. And they're put upon us to perfect us, Brother Brown said. That's one thought we want to look at today. The second thought is, he says, these great deserts of experience mold the righteous men into saints. I want you to think about that, because we're talking about righteous men. And most of us think, well, a righteous man is a saint. But he says, these things are to mold the righteous men into saints. So there's a difference. And he tells us that the reason for these trials is to bring us closer to God. Now let's begin our study by examining point number one, where he says these weakening conditions and afflictions are put upon us to perfect us. First of all, I want you to notice his choice of words. He did not say that these things happen to us and we become perfected by them, as if they come by chance and somehow they bring forth a perfection in us. But he said they are put upon us. Now what does that mean? Steve, if something's put upon you, is that your own doing? Alright, so someone's doing other than yourself. Which means that someone other than ourselves had to have a hand in the selection of the very trials that we must go through in life. I want you to think about that. Every single trial that you go through. Now Peter said, we have the trials, trials of our faith. And then he said, sometimes you have trials because you bring it upon yourself. It doesn't matter if you bring that trial upon yourself or God brings a trial upon you. I want you to understand one thing. It's all working for your perfecting. You see, the trials that you bring upon yourself is because you have a weakness, or you have a human weakness. You know, you might do something that's just kind of stupid. And you bring a trial upon yourself because you did something kind of stupid. Hopefully, you'll learn by that. And maybe sometimes you don't learn the first time because you don't put two and two together. But eventually, if you do the same stupid thing over and over again, and you get trials over and over again, then you can sit back and say, okay, 1 + 1 = 2. You know, if I do this stupid thing, I'm going to get this zapped, you know, so I'm not going to do it anymore. Even dogs know that. You know, Pavlov, you know, studied dogs, and he said, well, if the dog does a certain thing and I zap him, then after a while, it might take 2-3 zappings, but after a few zappings, he's going to learn not to go do that. The same, that's why they put the collars around the dog and they put the wire around the fence, or the fence, the wire, the wire under your ground, and they turn up the current, and when the dog gets near, it zaps him. So he knows, well, I guess I can't go over that area because I'm going to get zapped. Well, the same thing with us. We all have weaknesses in our flesh. We have weaknesses in this mortal being because it was born in sin. It was shaped in iniquity. It came forth in a corruptible setting. So we are weak to begin with. And so what God does then is he says, okay, we're going to work out those weaknesses. We're going to strengthen their character that will overcome those weaknesses. And that's what we want to talk about today. He said, they are put upon us, which means that someone other than ourselves had a hand in the selection of the very trials that we must go through in life. Now this is important to understand if we believe that God is sovereign. For in being sovereign, God is not only all-powerful, but he's omniscient as well. Now, many people do not understand predestination and election, and they think we come into this world by the act of a man and a woman, and thus our being here is just by chance. But I do not believe that anything is by chance. God does not roll the dice to determine what direction we're going to go in. And we don't roll the dice to determine what direction we're going to go in. The Bible tells us plainly in Psalms 37 and verse 43, the steps of the righteous are ordained. They're ordered of the Lord. That means they're ordained of the Lord. And again, in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man devises his way, but the Lord directs his footsteps. Now, if the Lord directs our footsteps, then he has an active part in the path that we play. In Psalm chapter 1, and reading from verse 6, it tells us that God actively watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And let's just read that. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And the word knoweth is the Hebrew word yada. And it means the Lord not only has a relationship with us, but he watches over with an active participation. But notice, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that word perish is a Hebrew word abad. And it means they're left to themselves. They're left to themselves. You see, so when it says that the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord, it doesn't say the footsteps of the wicked are ordered of the Lord. Okay? Which means to tell us then that God has his seed and God has ordained a path for his seed. And it says, though a man will choose his path, but the Lord will direct his footsteps. You know, I chose to do one thing in life. I was going to be a professional athlete. Ron chose the same thing at an early age. We worked very hard to get there in different avenues, and we just didn't make it. God came into our life and began altering our path. You all may have had a certain, Brother John, you wanted to be the greatest magician that ever lived. And God altered your path. He put stones in front of you so you would start tripping over the thing. That's what he does. And so we come to the place then where we stop and we say, okay, something's not happening. Something is just not moving along the way I thought it should move along. And if you're wise or righteous, you know that God is interfering with what you're doing. Therefore, God doesn't want you to go down that path. So then you say, okay, Lord, what path? Sometimes it takes us a while to find that path. But eventually we find it and he blesses us in that path. And so we understand then that although a man may contemplate and even plan his way, yet God has the ultimate say-so and will direct the very footsteps of that man, such as Jonah. You know, Jonah was a classic example of this. The Lord told him to do such and such, and when Jonah had what he thought was a better plan, God just took over the situation, had him thrown off the ship because he was causing the storm anyway. And a fish came along, picked him up, and took him back to the place where he was supposed to go. So, you know, it couldn't get any plainer than that. I mean, I think we'd all love to have God intervene in our life as dramatically as that to let us know this is God. But many times, you know, Elijah came, he said he saw the storm clouds, he saw the thunder, he saw the lightning, he said, but God wasn't in that. But when the still, small voice came, he said that was when he recognized the presence of God. So, anyway, so we understand then that God will direct our paths, and these trials are part of the directing. So we hear Brother Branham in this opening prayer to God tell us these weakening conditions and afflictions we go through are put upon us for a purpose. In other words, they are designed specifically for each individual. You see, I won't go through the same trials that Steve goes through, but Steve won't go through the same trials I go through because we're two individual beings. Now, we may share some trials because of our stand for the faith, our stand for the revelation. And all of us will share certain trials, such as rejection, your rejection from others because of your standing for the word. But there's individual trials that we go through that God hones our character, and this is what we're talking about this morning. The Brother Brown quotes Peter when he says, we've been told that he said, think it not strange that these trials come. And then Brother Branham explains by saying they're only working out for our good and to perfect us and to bring us into that place. Now, Brother Branham is quoting the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 and 13, if you turn with me, and we're going to read it together. He says, Beloved, 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, not which might try you, but the fiery trial, he says, is to try you. He is not speaking of something that might happen, but he's telling us what is most assuredly ordained to happen, as though some strange thing, he says, has happened unto you. Don't think it's strange when these things happen. Don't say, why me, Lord? You know, like that old country song, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one? You know, why? We ask the question, why me, Lord? Don't ask why. Peter says, don't ask why. They've come because God is perfecting you. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now this word glory speaks of the doxa of God, which comes by means of the revealing. The Greek word used here was apokalypsis, which means revelation or revealing. Revelation by an unveiling. Thus we're promised here by God through Peter that we are to suffer or enter into the sufferings of Christ at the time of the great revelation that will come by an unveiling. And this revelation will bring unto us, or bring us into this revelation of God's doxa, which is his opinion, his assessment, his judgment. And at this time, the doxa of God will be our focus. And although we are ordained to suffer because of it, yet we will be glad with exceeding joy. Now notice that Peter tells us not to think it strange concerning these fiery trials. And why is that? Excuse me. Because the trials are to produce something in us. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, he says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Now notice, it is these trials that are to mold us, as Brother Branham put it, from a righteous man to a saint. And Peter tells us that these trials are to be considered by us to be more precious than gold that perishes. Now, I don't think anyone is fond of trials themselves. So there's something here about these trials that we are to consider to be more precious than gold. You know, he says, let's just read again. He says, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, how many in here think that trials are precious? How many want trials? Not me. Then why would we think the trial is more precious than gold? It's because there is no one that I know of in their right mind, if given the chance to suffer or given gold instead, is not going to accept the gold instead of the suffering. Who in their right mind, if we're given a chance, okay, Enoch, come on up. No, you don't have to come up. I say, Enoch, come up here and I'm going to step on your hand. Put your hand like this first so I can step real good on it, make it hurt. Now, in that door, door number one, you have pain and suffering, Enoch. Or door number two, you can pick up a $10 bill and go buy yourself a steak dinner. You think Enoch's going to go door number one and get his hand stepped on? He'd have to be crazy. So why would Peter say that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes? Who in their right mind would think that the trial is more precious than gold? So we have to understand what Peter is telling us here. Because it's only human to avoid trials. It's only human to avoid testings. But that is not what the trial is about. No man in his right mind would rather have the trial than gold. No one is willing or wishing to suffer for suffering's sake, unless they're a masochist. You would have to be out of your mind to think that way. Therefore, it is not the trial that is precious, but what the trial stands for and what the trial produces in us that becomes precious to us. It is the results of the trial, what it produces in us. Brother Bosworth once was commenting on the early days of Pentecost and how that they had to crack corn on the railroad tracks just to eat food. He said it was a glorious time in those days, but he said, mind you, I would never want to go through it again. Looking back upon the trial, he could look at see what it produced in him. But mind you, he wouldn't want to go through that trial again. How many men of God have been beaten for the sake of the gospel, but how many men look to be beaten for the sake of the gospel? Paul used every way he could to avoid it. He used the law. He said, send me to Caesar. The Weiss translation puts it this way. In which last days, or last season, you are to be constantly rejoicing with a joy that expresses itself in a triumphant exuberance, although for a little while at the present time, if perchance there is a need for it. And remember, last week we talked about we are a needy people. If perchance there is a need for it, you have been made sorrowful in the midst of many different kinds of testings, in order that the approval of your faith, which faith was examined by testing for the purpose of being approved, that approval, being much more precious than the approval of gold which perishes, even though that gold was approved by fire testing, that it may be discovered after scrutiny to result in praise, glory, and honor at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what we find then is not the test itself, not the trial itself is precious, but it's the approval coming through the test. It's the approval having passed the test that is more precious than even gold itself. From the Church Age book, the Smyrnian Church Age, Brother Branham said, why does he stand by? The reason is in Romans 8, verses 17 to 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Unless we suffer with him, we cannot reign with him. You have to suffer to reign. The reason for this is that the character simply is never made without suffering. Character is a victory, it's not a gift. What athlete without working out and putting his body to the test is going to wear that victor's laurel? It's not going to happen. I don't care if he's born a natural. He's not going to win it. He's got to put his body to the test. So God puts the body of Christ to the test so that you can wear that crown which fadeth not away. A man without character can't reign, because power apart from character is satanic. But power with character is fit to rule. And since he wants us to share even his throne on the same basis that he overcame and is set down in his Father's throne, then we have to overcome to sit with him. And the little temporary sufferings we go through now is not worthy to be compared to the tremendous glory that will be revealed in us when he comes. Oh, what treasures are laid up for those who are willing to enter into his kingdom through much tribulation. Now, so you see that it is not the trial that makes us glad with exceeding joy, but it's our passing the test that comes via the trial. It's the approval that we receive as a result of passing the trial. And notice what Peter tells us here. He says, which faith was examined by testing for the purpose of being approved. So you see, God gives us our faith, which is revelation. And this revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then God tests that revelation in us to see whether that revelation will stand firm in us. And he does this knowing that we will stand firm. For if God reveals it to you, it becomes such a reality to you that no one, no man, no trial placed upon you can cause you to deviate from that revelation. And this revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. For that is what he said here. He said, if perchance there is a need for it, you have been made sorrowful in the midst of many different kinds of testings. So you see, God knows just what we need. And if you need it, he brings the trials to produce in you his own character. And that character reinforces the hope that you have as a result of that revelation. He says, in order that the approval of your faith, which faith was examined by testing for the purpose of being approved, that approval being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though that gold was approved by fire testing, that it may be discovered after scrutiny to result in praise, glory, and honor at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice that the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 5. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 5. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, faith is a revelation. Therefore, being justified by revelation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, into this grace wherein we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So notice then that this faith brings us hope in receiving the glory or the doxa of God. And not only so, he says, but we boast in tribulations also. That word glory is not doxa there. It's the word, it actually means boast. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience approved tried character. And approved tried character brings forth a hope. And this hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. So you see that that is why the same Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 can say, and we know that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. To them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his eldest son, that he might be the firstborn in a vast family of brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't care who it is that comes against you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Now, there's no man that's as powerful as the devil. And yet, when the weakest Christian goes to his knees, all hell trembles. If God is for you, and all things are working together for you, it's because you have a great God who loves you. And with an active participation, he's watching over you. And if your life is just going by and nothing's happening, I would have to wonder if God is really showing his love to you or not. But the very fact that things are happening and there is change in your life. I've heard ministers say, well, I haven't changed in 40 years. Well, that person's dead. Dead people don't change. But living people do change. And you can change a person if the person's willing to change. So the trials are not against us. The trials are for us. And we must come to the place that we truly believe that God has our best interest in his mind when we're going through these trials. Therefore, these three points that we are looking at from this opening prayer this morning are, number one, he says, these weakening conditions and afflictions are put upon us to perfect us. The trials are to produce in us praise, glory, and honor. Praise being the fruit of the lips giving praise to his name. In other words, saying what he says. That is what confession means, is to say what he says, to say the same thing. Then the next thing is honor, which is value. We begin to value what God values. And finally, it brings us to glory, which is the doxa, the opinion, the assessment, the judgment of God. In other words, the very mind of God in us to know his will and to know what he wants done with his word. From the spoken word is the original seed, Brother Branham said, notice what harmony. Jesus never did anything until he seen the Father or the Father showed him first. Harmony between God and Christ, see, John 5:19. So will the bride, and he shows her his word of life. He shows her, and she receives it. She never doubts it. Nothing can harm her, not even death. For if the seed be planted, the water will raise it up again. Amen. Now, I got a great big hallelujah. Here is the secret. The word is in the bride and the mind of Christ to know what he wants done with the word. And she does it in his name. She has, thus saith the Lord. Then it is germatized, so the Holy Spirit waters it until it is grown and serves his purpose. They do only his will. Amen. I'll believe that. No one can persuade them different. They have, thus saith the Lord, or they keep still. Then they will do the works of God, for it is himself in them, continuing his word to fulfill as he did complete in his day. All things when he was here, he did not complete all when he was here, for it was not time yet. And then the next point I want to bring out that Brother Branham said here is that these great deserts of experience mold the righteous men into saints. Now we know that the word righteous comes from the Old English word meaning to be rightly wise. In other words, those who have the right doctrine, those that are right. But notice the molding is to take us from knowing what is right to being sanctified and set aside for service. That is what it means to be a saint. A saint is not just someone who claims to believe the message. Like Brother Branham said, a lot of Christians in the pews are more ain'ts than they are saints. Brother Brown said, To believe every word that he said just means that you can read. But God takes that person who is rightly wise and then molds them to the place of sanctifying them and getting them ready for service. Now, I think one of the most misunderstood statements that Brother Branham has ever said is when he said the evidence of the Holy Ghost is believing the word for the hour. And the reason why I believe it's the most misunderstood, and that people in this message have misunderstood those words probably more than any other statement that Brother Branham ever said, is because they do not understand the process of the new birth. Brother Branham also said, if you go to the token, he said, don't just come this far and say, I believe the message. He said, you obey the message. Come into Christ, and you say, I believe every word you say, Brother Branham. He said, that's good, but that is just being able to read. Take the message, take it into your heart, that you must have the token, the very life that was in Christ, be in you. But the biggest problem I see in this message is the same problem that every denominational church has, and that is that the focus of the church and the ministers seems to be to build up the size of the church rather than the character of the people in the church. Brother Bram said in his sermon, Convinced and Concerned, he said, we're so concerned today about filling our churches up. We want to see if we Pentecostals can't get more than the Baptists. And the Baptists want to get more than the Methodists, and they're gradually hollering, and they're getting more and more all the time. But what have they got? They haven't got nothing but just the riffraff from the streets in there, when there shouldn't nothing be brought into that church but the holy and sanctified and set aside. That's a pretty strong statement. No wonder the sinner has an awful time. Why, the people, even our Pentecostals, presuming that they're Christians, going around and dallying in the world, running to picture shows and parties and dances, women cutting their hair and wearing immoral skirts. So you see how God placed in the church a certain fivefold ministry. To build up the people, not the building, but to build the people, to bring them through the ministry of His Word, into a perfection, which is a capping off, into a full maturity. But they have not been faithful to that calling. Instead, they use their resources to build up a congregational size instead of the character. God wants character. I'd like to look in everybody's eyes this morning and say, God wants character. More than anything else from you, He's looking for character, His character in you. When you put on clothes in the morning, look in the mirror. Say, would Jesus wear these clothes? Sisters, of course Jesus wouldn't wear your clothes, but would He be pleased if I wear these clothes? What are our motives? Style? Popularity? Money? Women? What is your motive in life? It's to be set aside for service, to be used by God in whatever way God would use you if you're truly a son of God. Because we're supposed to come into the image of the firstborn son. He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's the purpose of the fivefold ministry. Is to help you in your character development. Is to help you to develop that character as a son or daughter of God. From Revelation chapter 1, Brother Bram said, we're of a kingdom and we have a king. And He's the king of saints. And the word saint comes from the word of the sanctified ones. Then when a person is sanctified, Christ, the Holy Spirit, moves into the heart and becomes king over that. Oh my. That ought to go home. Oh, when the sanctified vessel of God, Christ the King, the Holy Ghost, moves in And a king has a domain. Oh, amen. And your whole being is ruled by the King of Saints. A kingdom. Every kingdom on earth will be shook, tore down by atomic power. But the Bible says we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Amen. The King of Saints. So as we read this morning in this prayer, Brother Branham said that he began to address the great God, the fountain of life. Then he talked about how that fountain, he asked God for that fountain to flow through us, that life to flow through us. Not only would it flow through us, but in the process it would cleanse us from all unbelief and all sin. Because he said we're a needy people. Then as we moved on this morning, we find that Brother Branham is saying that this, that the purpose of this was God wanted to take us from being righteous to molding us to be saints. Molding us by the things that we have need of, the weaknesses, he said, and all these afflictions that are upon us are for the purpose of molding us from being rightly wise, from having the right doctrine. Now we've got to move on. Like Paul said, he said in Hebrews 6, he said, let us move on from the doctrine of Christ into these, you know, into perfection. And of course, you know, we say, well, how can you move beyond the doctrine into perfection? By taking a hold of it and allowing that word to come alive to you. And you coming alive to it. Now I realize that that's something that you cannot do on your own. But if you open yourself to it and pray for it, like he says in the Church Age book, pray for revelation above all things. Pray for revelation. Because when God truly begins to reveal or to revelate that righteous man, then God will bring things upon that righteous man to tweak him and get him straightened out. We can honestly say by our own experiences, you could have a right thinking. You could have the right doctrine. And still not understand your sonship. Not be, and still not being used by God in your role as a son. So God then begins to tweak you. Makes you go through many hard trials. And in the process of those hard trials, you finally say, okay, I am a thick-skulled person that needs to get aside. Father, help me to step aside. Not my will, but thy will be done. Now God is getting you to the place of sanctification. To the place of using you. And as finally, point number three, Brother Ram tells us that the reason for these trials is to bring us closer to God. And how much closer to God can you get than for Him to place His own life in you? That is why we are molded into saints. Because God is getting us aside from the world and getting us ready for the filling and thus ready for service. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear merciful Father, we believe, Father, you are the fountain of all life. And we thank you, Father, for having expressed your great plan to us through this humble prayer of your servant William Branham. We are humbled, Father, to think that all that happens to us and the trials that we go through and the weaknesses we suffer in our flesh are all to perfect us and to bring us from a right knowing into a sanctified condition, that you might fill us with your God life and that you might use us as a testimony to this lost and dying world. Grant us, Father, to be like-minded by placing the very mind that was in Christ into our mortal beings, that we might be conformed, Father, to the image of your eldest Son, and be considered worthy to be called sons of you, the Most High God. And we ask you to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in that wonderful name that you named your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you see, we have spent 7 weeks looking at a prayer. The prayer is not finished yet. But we see in this prayer, and we could have actually taken this sermon today and taken those 3 points and preached a sermon on each one. But don't forget, Brother Branham is going to be preaching here shortly a message called the Masterpiece. And it's not just about the Son of God who is the Masterpiece. But it's about God molding sons of God who have afflictions in the body, Remember when Michelangelo struck that image and put a chip into the knee of the image. He was so excited. It looked so perfect as what he had in his mind. He struck it and said, "Speak." And it was the affliction, that little chip that came out, that tells the great story of what came from Michelangelo's mind, cut out of marble. And it was the affliction that he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of his peace was upon us. That's what made a great masterpiece. It's not the great things that you do. That's a masterpiece. It's the suffering and the trials that you go through that molds your character into the masterpiece.